Right, if you have your Bible with you, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. For any that would be taking notes tonight, I'll just tell you this, that the text that we're looking at is in direct parallel with 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 through 13. So there you have basically the very same account given with additional details added in each particular account. But tonight we're going to focus our attention in 1 Kings 22. As we continue studying through this book, I think we have a good challenge for us tonight. 1 Kings chapter 22, I'd like for us to read the first 14 verses of this chapter together. So if you will, please, as I read, just read along with me. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man. I'll read it again. There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, saith, made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be in church tonight. Thank you for giving our campers a safe trip in. We pray for the others that will be traveling, that you'd give them safety as well. And may this week, as they are given the Word of God throughout each day, that it would be a truly life-changing experience, God, that this would be the greatest week of their lives to this point. Lord, as we open thy Word tonight, we just pause and we ask you, Lord, for the help and unction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Through Christ, we can do all things, and we ask for the help and guidance and enabling of your Spirit to communicate your word tonight. And I pray that you would put courage in our hearts and challenge us and help us through your word. May everything that we say and do throughout the remainder of this church service and throughout the remainder of this day be honoring in your sight, O Lord, and may it bring glory and praise to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Following Israel's unlikely victory over Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, and then after Ahab's humble repentance, after he was rebuked by this man of God for having killed Naboth and stolen his vineyard, the Bible tells us in verse 1 of 1 Kings 22 that they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. So they've got 3 years of peace following this time of victory over the Syrians and Ahab's humbling himself before God, putting on sackcloth and walking softly. However, it was not long before Ahab's nature began to reveal itself once again. He again becomes covetousness of more property. He again seeks proud ambition. He wants to gain things for himself. He perhaps wants to gain more prominence for himself. He was much like a dog described in Proverbs 26:11, which says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And this is Ahab. He goes back to his own ways. And as this chapter is going to show, it's not going to do him well. It's going to end in disaster for Ahab. Now for tonight's message, we're going to explore this topic together. And we emphasized a thought earlier in our reading. But here it is. There is yet one man. There is yet one man, or if you'd prefer, shuck the corn. Shuck the corn. And I think it'll make sense as we get into our text tonight. We're going to see tonight how as Uncle Ahab made plans to go and take more property, there was one man in the kingdom whose true word from God would stand in opposition to the king's plans. And what we learn tonight is going to encourage us as Christians and as preachers not to compromise with evil, but to stand true to God's word in our living, in our witnessing, and in our preaching. Folks, Ezekiel 22:30 tells us that God seeks for a man to stand in the gap and make a difference. And we have a choice whether we're going to step up to the plate and say, God, I'll be that man, I'll be that man, that young lady, that young man. Or we're going to live in the fear of what people think and stay bound. And we're going to be challenged tonight by the example of a man who stood for the Lord. He stood alone. He went against the majority. He just was a true man of God. And we want to emulate his example. Tonight, to guide our study, we're going to note two main thoughts from our text. We'll note, first of all, the enlisting with Ahab. And then secondly, the inquiring by Ahab. Our first thought, the enlisting with Ahab, is taken from verses 1 through 4. I'll not reread those verses, but here's what you'll find there. In the third year after Israel's victory over the Syrians, Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Israel's southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, came down to visit with Ahab, the king of Israel's northern kingdom. Now, this man, Jehoshaphat, was basically a godly king. If you look ahead at chapter or verse 43 of our text, the Bible tells us that Jehoshaphat did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good man. He was a godly man. However, he made some very foolish compromises with evil before he eventually learns his lesson. And in our text, we see Jehoshaphat going down from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel's southern kingdom, the designated place of worship where they had the temple and they're worshiping the Lord Jehovah. He leaves there and he goes to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, which was worshiping Baal still, and where this wicked man Ahab and his wickeder wife Jezebel sat on the throne. In going down to visit Ahab, Jehoshaphat was not only going down geographically, but he was going down morally and spiritually. This was a compromise. Jehoshaphat should not have sought friendship with Ahab. The fact is, he and his people were not the same as Jehoshaphat and Judah. They had different devotions. They had different deities. They were not the same. Now, how did this happen? Why did it happen? Fellow preacher, observe this. Jehoshaphat compromised the truth of separation and had to suffer the consequences for so doing. The historian did not reveal the main underlying reason for his unwise actions at this point. However, he did so later on when he recorded that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, was married to the daughter of Ahab. 2 Kings 8, 18 and 27. Clearly, therefore, he had already sown the seeds that led to this further unholy allegiance by agreeing in the first place for the marriage to take place. The unequal yoke in family relationships has caused the shipwreck of many spiritual testimonies among the Lord's people over the years, and it did so for Jehoshaphat. It clouded his judgment, leading him to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and with the wrong person. And following this event that we'll read about in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 19, Jehu, the son of Hananiah, is going to come and meet Jehoshaphat and rebuke him. He will say, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" That's northern Israel. That's Ahab and Jezebel. They hated the Lord. Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. The prophet Amos asked this question, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" As Christians, we need to be reminded here of the importance of choosing godly friends who will help us to live for God. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He was a good man, but he gets in with the wrong crowd and it leads him in the wrong direction. Someone has rightly said, your friends determine your future. And you and I are going to become like the people we spend our time with. Those that are our close friends. And Jehoshaphat made a poor decision in getting linked up with Ahab. What kind of friends do we have? Whether we're young folks or adults, what kind of companions do we have? David, the man after God's own heart, said, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." If we fear the Lord, if we want to do what's right, we ought to choose that kind of friend. And by the way, we will find that as we choose to live for God, that type of friend will gravitate to us, the others will not. David said, "They that fear the Lord will be glad when they see me." That means those who don't fear the Lord, they're not going to be glad to see you, okay? But you live right and do right and you'll link up with the right friends. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." Paul said, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Paul told us that there is no communion, there is no fellowship between a saved person and a lost person. And we could take it further and say there's really no fellowship between a Christian who's all in and all out for Jesus Christ and someone who just wants to live a carnal, sensual, disobedient life. And Paul said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I'll receive you." The fact is, we can be close to the Lord or we can be close to the world, but we cannot have both. And Paul made it clear that it is only as we come out from among them that the Lord will receive us. So this man, Jehoshaphat, goes down in more ways than one to visit Uncle Ahab and the people of the northern kingdom. Now, as you see there in verse 3, while Jehoshaphat is here visiting his, what is going to become a relative, Uncle Ahab concocts this grand idea that he's going to go and take back Ramoth, the city of Ramoth in Gilead, which was a city he should have already taken from Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. If you look back at chapter 20 and verse 34, Ben-Hadad, as he is begging for his life, he says to Ahab, "Hey, listen, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore." And Ahab says, "With that covenant, I'll release you." Ironically, Ramoth and Gilead was one of the cities that this man Ben-Hadad was supposed to have given back to Ahab and Israel. But he didn't do it. And because Ahab at that point did not force the issue and claim the victory, he sets himself up for great difficulty. If Ahab had finished the job, if he had taken out the king of Syria and taken back all those lands immediately after the Syrian army had been basically decimated, they could not have resisted them. It would have been an easy job, just a simple mop-up operation. But now he's given the enemy 3 years. 3 years to regroup, to rebuild, to rearm themselves. And in the end, it's going to cost Ahab his life. And this, of course, was all within the providential judgment of God, because the prophet had already told him earlier, because you've let that man go whom I appointed to death, your life is going to go for his life. And so God's sovereignty, his providence was in this, but it involved Ahab's free will, and he made a foolish choice. Again, if he had gone and taken the land right after defeating Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, it would have been an easy task. But he fails. And there's a lesson for us here. When God works in our hearts and he gives us victory and he gives us opportunity to make things right with God and make definite decisions to get right with him and get things out of our lives that shouldn't be there, that is the time to do it. We do it right now. Because the longer we wait, the more difficult it becomes to overcome sinful habits. And it becomes more difficult to get things out of our lives that shouldn't be there. And what would have been an easy victory becomes something that is an entrenched habit that we struggle with for years and years. And this week, young people, as you go to the Bill Rice Ranch, you are going to receive some strong preaching from God's Word. And without question, God is going to use His Word to show you things in your lives that shouldn't be there. Respond immediately to God's Word. And by the way, don't look around to see if someone else is going to respond before you decide what you're going to do. And teenagers aren't the only ones that do this. Adults do it. You know, we're going to look around. Is anybody else agreeing with this message? Do they think Pastor's right? You know? No. We're just going to say, God, whatever you say I'm going to do, and if there's anything in my life that shouldn't be there, it's going to be out, and if there's anything that should be in my life, then I'm going to put it in there by your grace. But again, Ahab has waited 3 years to take this, and now when his son-in-law comes to visit, or his future relative rather comes to visit, Ahab concocts this plan. Hey, now we can do it. Now, there is some reason behind this, okay? Jehoshaphat was the king of Israel's southern kingdom of Judah. Unlike the northern kingdom, which had been weakened because of their wicked policies, you know, being led by Ahab, who was basically a whipped puppy, and Jezebel, who, you know, pulled his strings, the northern kingdom had been weakened, but the southern kingdom was strong. It was powerful. In fact, it was very wealthy. It was very strong militarily. And so when Jehoshaphat comes for a visit, Ahab says, hey, we may not be able to defeat the Syrians now, but man, if I can get this guy, if I can get him and his armies to enlist with us, we together can go and get back that land. And so he lays a trap, really, for Jehoshaphat. When we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, here's what we find, that smooth old Ahab used some flesh-satisfying flattery to lure his God-fearing neighbor and friend into a very bad deal. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So here's what happens. Jehoshaphat comes down for a visit, and Ahab says, man, let's put on the dog. Not literally, but hey, let's have a feast. And they're going to slay some sheep, some oxen, they have a big barbecue, a big celebration, a feast. Jehoshaphat, this is for you and those that are with you. you are wonderful people. We are so glad you're here. And he just basically butters him up. He flatters him. And he sets a trap for him. And there's a good lesson here. Again, if Jehoshaphat had not compromised by seeking friendship with Ahab and allowing his son to marry Ahab's ugly daughter, by the way, who probably looked just like her mom, Jezebel, or worse, looked just like Ahab and smelled like a camel. No, anyhow. Yeah, you know, if they had not made that compromise, then Jehoshaphat would not have felt pressure to go and visit with these wicked and compromising people. But he makes one compromise here, and it leads to another and to another. And that's the way it works in compromising with sin and temptation. And Jehoshaphat is going to get himself and his family and his nation into a very bad situation. He's tempted to compromise his convictions. And the thing that really hooked him was flattery. He gets down there and says, man, Ahab's really a great guy. I mean, I've heard all these bad things that he hates God. You know, and he wants to kill off all the true prophets of the Lord. But, I mean, he's such a nice guy. I mean, he has the sweetest personality. And he's a great cook. I mean, the guy can flat out make a steak. And he says, well, sure, we'll enlist with you. We'll go to war with you. We are just like you. I'm as thou art, and my people are as thy people. No. They weren't the same, and they weren't serving the same God. But he uses flattery, and Jehoshaphat falls for it. We need to be careful about the friends that we choose, and we need to be very careful about not being deceived by flattery. Those who would flatter us and tempt us to do wrong. Proverbs chapter 7 describes an immoral woman who, quote, with her much fair speech she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips she forced him. Young men, older men, beware of a young lady or a woman who flatters you, who tells you and describes you in terms like no one that you've ever seen when you looked in the mirror, you know. Beware of that. Or a young lady, beware of a young man who uses flattery to lure you into a trap. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Now listen, sincere compliments, encouragement, that's always appropriate. But flattery has no place in the life of a Christian, and it's a dangerous thing. We better be careful and beware. But he enlists with Ahab. He goes down. They have this big celebration. He says, sure, we're just like you. We're really not that different after all. Beware. They were different. And by the way, sometimes things are clearer. The differences are clearer at a distance than when you get caught up in the middle of something. Sometimes when people get into situations, their view, their perception, their discernment gets clouded and they get deceived. And this man Jehoshaphat is deceived. The enlisting with Ahab. Secondly, the inquiring by Ahab. It's seen in verses 5 through 8. Now, Jehoshaphat made a very horrible compromise by linking forces with Ahab, even allowing his son to marry Ahab's daughter. Again, you wonder, you look at Jezebel and you think, she's going to be just like her mom. Yeah, that's the kind of girl I want my son to marry. No. It's like, okay. Anyhow, he had made a horrible compromise, okay? And it's going to cost him dearly before it's over. However, as we read in verse 5, Jehoshaphat, even at this point, though, did not want to go into battle without inquiring of the word of the Lord. Now, ironically, we don't read of Jehoshaphat inquiring about the will and word of God when he's going to visit Ahab. You see, if he had began seeking God's will from the very beginning, he wouldn't have been here in this situation. He's got all kinds of complex decisions to make because he didn't make the simple ones when things were clear. But now he's going to inquire of the Lord about whether or not to go into battle. Again, his friendship with Ahab was more dangerous than any war he's going to enter into. But he wants to inquire the Lord, and so Jehoshaphat in verse 5 says, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." There's something further implied by the words of verse 5. It tells us that Ahab himself had no thought about seeking God's will about this fight, about this war. And again, Jehoshaphat, the very fact that he had to prompt and initiate and ask Ahab to inquire of the Lord should have said, you know what, this guy may not be as serious about serving God as he presents himself. He wasn't seeking God's will. Should have told Jehoshaphat that he was in the wrong place. He was with the wrong people. And again, if knowing and doing God's will and obeying God's word are not priorities with certain people or in certain places, they are not for us. That's not where we want to be. That's not the people that we want to join affinity with and make our companions. But Jehoshaphat nevertheless says, hey, let's inquire of the Lord. Now, this was the last thing that Ahab wanted to hear. He did not want to know the real mind of the Lord because he knew that the Lord would not support his compromising and evil ways. But he cannot outright reject Jehoshaphat's request. So as we see in verse 6, Ahab calls a certain group of people to do his inquiring for him. He calls 400 state church prophets. That number is interesting. It's a striking number when we go back earlier in this book, because if you remember when Ahab met the man he counted his enemy, Elijah the prophet, Elijah says, "Now gather me the 400 prophets of the groves and the 450 prophets of Baal." And there should have been 850 men slain on Mount Carmel, or else down in the valley in the brook below the mount. 450 prophets of Baal were slain. The 400 false prophets of the groves who pretended to worship the Lord but did so by means of groves or idols and images likewise should have been slain. I believe that this is that same group of people. You can disagree, that's fine. In any case, as we read in our text, when this homogenized, pasteurized, unified, and mollified majority gave their message, it was one of peace and prosperity. Go up, the Lord will deliver them into your hands. There's only one problem with their message. Or there are two problems. Number one, it wasn't from the Lord, and number two, it wasn't true. These fake preachers used the right language, but their message was sourced in hell. In a lying spirit, you say, where do you get that, preacher? If you look ahead at verses 21 through 23, we're going to find out exactly where these men got their message. There was a lying spirit who went and spoke in the mouths of these prophets, these false and fake preachers. Again, as we see in verses 11 and 12, among these phony preachers was a man by the name of Zedekiah, the son of Shenane, that's how I'll pronounce it. I think it fits better. Probably not how the Hebrews would pronounce it. Verse 11 says there that of this man Zedekiah, the son of Shenane, as he gives his message, he uses some very unique and wonderful visuals. I mean, he is creative. He brings this cool message. He makes some iron horns. I mean, this guy, he has got it together. You know, he's gone to the university. He's figured it out. He's gone to the seminary. And he says, hey, with these horns, you're going to push the enemy. And what Zedekiah lacked in substance, he made up for in sensation and sensuality. Things that could be seen and felt, you know. I'm going to pass these horns around so you can feel them, Ahab, and know that this is from the Lord. And today there are many such sons of Shenane standing behind lecterns, perhaps in front of digital screens in churches. And instead of packing a message with pungency, they present a palatable, polished message which emphasizes personality rather than the Word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we must beware of such false teachers and false prophets who are really ministers of Satan. Someone made this observation about these men. Quote, their religious heritage meant that they were able to use the correct terminology and speak with one voice as they appeared between the two kings who were dressed in their royal robes. Not everybody saying, Lord, Lord, is being led by the Lord and by the Spirit of God. It is possible for someone to preach in the name of the Lord and yet to be empowered by a lying spirit from hell. Again, as Christians, we need to beware of such false teachers and false prophets who are really ministers of Satan. They are tares among wheat. Jeremiah 32, verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them. By the way, God is against certain things. He's against certain people. He's against fake preachers and false prophets. He's not neutral. He's not trying to get along with everybody. He says, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Folks, a serious message demands a serious messenger. And we have a group of sons of Shenane today that use lightness, where you have, you know, a preacherette give forth a sermonette and he's dressed, you know, in a t-shirt and shorts and flip-flops. You know, and he talks in an effeminate voice, you know, smooth and all this, and we had better beware. Because this type of thing didn't just happen back then. Peter warned us that in the last days there would be many false teachers, even as there were false prophets. Ezekiel 22. Well, it goes on to say, and by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Ezekiel 22:28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, emptiness, divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words, here, we'll read about that in our text, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Verse 7. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him? As soon as Jehoshaphat heard and saw these 400 state church prophets, he knew that though perhaps he could not put his finger on it, there was something lacking in their message. Jehoshaphat, in spite of his compromise, saw through the polished personality and sensuality that these men were only saying what Uncle Ahab wanted to hear rather than what he needed to hear. He says, forgive the plainness, but something ain't right here. Something is not right about what these guys are saying. And so Jehoshaphat asked his compromising in-law if there was another man, someone else, by whom they could get a real message from the Lord. Now these men, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat, were aware of one man that we're aware of, Elijah. They don't mention Elijah, however, because Elijah's whereabouts were rarely known at any given time, as the Lord would lead him to appear or disappear from the public scene, so you wouldn't necessarily know where to find him. Or maybe Jehoshaphat knows, well, I'm not going to mention Elijah, because we know what Ahab thinks about him. You know, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Okay, we probably won't even, he won't invite him, so I'm not even going to mention him. However, as we see in verse 8, Uncle Ahab confesses that there was, quote, yet one man. Yet one man. Perhaps he is the same unnamed man of God who had earlier rebuked Ahab for letting Benny H. escape. Nevertheless, there's yet one man by whom the word of the Lord could be received. However, again, as he says there in verse 8, Uncle Ahab, just as he counted Elijah as an enemy and troublemaker, so did Ahab hate Micaiah, whose message always ran cross grain with the king. There is yet one man, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. 2 Chronicles 18:7. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Listen, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. Never good. Always evil. It is a clear indictment upon Uncle Ahab's character and his spiritual condition that though he knew there was one man who would give him a true message from the Lord, Ahab had deliberately not called him forth to speak. No, we're not going to invite him to come. As Christians, we need to be reminded here, we need to be admonished here that we do not do as Ahab did in rejecting God's true message and messengers. Well, I don't like how that message comes across. You know, he's kind of mean-spirited. He's not speaking the truth in love. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Do we hate and reject those who tell us the truth? Or are we wise and love those who give us the truth? Young people, when you go to camp this week and God's word is given to you, just make yourself like a spiritual sponge and just soak it in. Just say, God, whatever you're going to give to me through this man of God, just give it to me. Just open the fire hydrant and I'll drink in as much as I can. Just receive it. And our best friends are not those who always tell us what we want to hear, but those who will tell us what we need to hear. And by the way, sometimes it comes across strongly because it takes a little bit of strength and courage to give a message like that. And it doesn't communicate the entire message and truth to give forth the right words in a light manner. This is serious stuff. This is life and death. This is heaven or hell. This is right or wrong. It's the Lord or the world. Micah 2 and verse 7 says, "Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly?" I'd rather have a message that does me good than just sounds good to me. And what does me good doesn't always have to sound good. In fact, the things that perhaps help us most are not the things that just pat us on the back and say, you know, wonderful, you're doing great, but the things that says, hey team, let's tighten up, let's do better, let's go on for the Lord. Let's not compromise and go the way of the majority. Let's stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Join us, camper, and take your stand. Billy Sunday, famous baseball player and evangelist, was once interviewed by a reporter. The reporter said to him, "Billy, they say that you're always rubbing the cat the wrong way. What's your response to that, Billy?" And Billy said, "Tell the cat to turn around. Tell the cat to turn around." Listen, as long as we are living contrary to the Word of God and to the will of God, as long as we are rebelling against God, His Word will ever and always seem like a downer and a killjoy. It's amazing to me, we have had people leave this church who quote unquote said to me, "All you ever preach about is soul winning." That's all they ever heard. And I went back to my notes. I literally did. Guess what? That's not what I always preach on. But that's all they heard because that's the area of disobedience that they're resisting. And that's the point of pressure that's always getting touched by the Holy Spirit because they're not submitting to it. But the moment we get in line with the Word of God, the strongest, the hardest preaching we hear, man, we'll drink it in and say, "Man, give me more of that." That was the thing that God used to change my life at a Christian camp when I was 15 years old. I went there and an evangelist by the name of Tom Farrell, Double Barrel Farrell, stood up and preached the Word of God with stronger fervency and passion and conviction than I had heard in my entire life. And man, God used that to change me. On Monday night, he preached out of Proverbs 29:25, a message, "Trapped or triumphant? You're going to live in the fear of man or the fear of God?" He preached on Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." God is good, and God wants what is best for your life. And if you'll walk uprightly, he'll not withhold any good thing from you. And I said, "That's what I want. That's what I want." I'm tired of living in the fear of man. Tired of being beaten down and held down by what other people think, saved or lost. And on Wednesday night, he preached a message about Judas Iscariot, the senior who committed suicide shortly before graduation. He preached about a man who was always around Jesus and the disciples, but he was a hypocrite. He had never been born again. And that night, the Lord said, "That's for you." And I didn't resist it. For the first time in my life, I said, "Yes, God, I want it all. Just speak to me. I want to hear what you have to say." And that night, my life was changed, and it has never been the same. And all of a sudden, this book came alive to me, and it wasn't just, you know, words printed on a page. This book became my bread, my life. On a Friday night, he preached a message about Elisha and Elijah, the man God uses. And that night I surrendered my life to full-time Christian service. I said, God, if I'm going to serve you, I'm not doing it part-time. I want my entire life to be given to just serving Jesus Christ. I want to live for you, God. And to that point, my goal in life was to become a professional race car driver. That's what I thought about all the time, from the time I was 18 months old. I mean, my dad took me for a ride in his race car, down our holler. When I was 18 months old, I mean, I had the stuff in my blood, as they say. And that was all I thought. I would sit in school and draw pictures and design race cars. I mean, I raced go-karts. I built my own stock car when I was 15 years old and raced. But that night, I changed gods and goals. I said, I don't need that anymore. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm going to live for Him. God set me free. God can do the same thing for these young people this week, and God give those preachers over there some spiritual unction to give us what we need, not just what we want to hear or what sounds good. As Christians, we had better beware that we don't follow Uncle Ahab. By the way, he didn't like this man's message, but he was the last domino standing in the way, that if he had responded to his message, it would have extended his life. But he was the last man standing, the last roadblock that Ahab is going to step over and lead himself into destruction. And we had better be careful. It may be that God would use one message that may make this little decision here, but the ramifications are absolutely eternal. Again, Uncle Ahab should have been grateful that there was yet one man who would tell him the truth. Man, what a mercy of God. There was yet one man in the kingdom who's going to tell him the truth. For again, if Ahab would have received and submitted to the message, it literally would have saved his life. But folks, there does come a time when people, having rejected God's word for so long, they will have it taken away and they will not be able to find it. We heard about it in Sunday school this morning. You go and you compel these in the highways and hedges to come in, for none of those men that heard and rejected my invitation, none of them will taste of my supper. And there comes a time when God says, okay, you hate my word, you don't want to hear it anymore, I will remove my messenger. I will remove my light and my message from you. And at that point, you're left to yourself in a path of destruction. It happens in churches. It happens in nations. It happens in the lives of individual Christians. Amos said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. That's a scary position to be in. Paul said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The first is a choice. I'll turn away my ears from the truth. The second is a consequence. I will turn you unto fables. You reject my word, I will turn you onto another path. I'll turn you onto another word, another message. And I wonder how many today have been turned over to fables, and they're held captive by the 400 polished false prophets. Because at some point they said, I don't want that anymore. It's always negative. It's always cross-grain. It's only negative when you're going the opposite direction. Otherwise, you love it. You just love it. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imlah. After Jehoshaphat mildly admonishes Uncle Ahab not to say such evil about the man of God, he says, let not the king say so. Oh, don't say that. Uncle Ahab then calls an officer. And he tells him to hasten and bring out Micaiah. Uncle Ahab's later command to take Micaiah back to the governor of the city, verse 26, seems to suggest, and this would be borne out as well in 2 Chronicles 18, it would seem to suggest that the king, Ahab, had already placed this man of God under some form of house arrest because of things he had said in the past to upset Ahab. Hey, bailiff, go get Micaiah and bring him back. Bring him out. Take him back. He kept him in a literal prison because he hated his message. And today, many rebellious souls like Ahab attempt to keep God's men in a figurative prison as they resist the message with murderous looks and attitudes. It's amazing. Some of the sweetest people in conversation, you know, the honey drips from their lips and talking with you, but man, when this book is open, it's like Jekyll and Hyde is like... Yeah. This book discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It brings it out. You don't want to lock up in prison the person that God's trying to use to set you free. Again, as seen in verse 10, Ahab was no longer dressed in sackcloth. He's no longer walking softly. Earlier, remember, he humbled himself at the word of the Lord. Takes off his soft clothing that kings wear. Puts on, you know, takes off his snuggie and his flip-flops and t-shirt and puts on that rough sackcloth. He's repenting. He's walking softly. But not this time. Now he and influencing Jehoshaphat likewise, they put on their royal robes. Hey, we're going to hear a message, so let's make sure that we've got our royal robes on. Because when this messenger comes out and he sees us in these royal robes, maybe, you know, maybe that'll intimidate him a little bit and it'll tone down his message some. They were wrong. You see, Ahab was decked out in royal robes at this point. He's not walking softly, he's sitting on a throne. Ahab was not intent in sitting under the word of God. Rather, he would sit above it and audit it and decide for himself whether the message was to be obeyed. Do we place ourselves under the word of God or above it? Do we come to audit a message, to listen to it or determine whether we should, you know, accept it or not? Or do we place ourselves under it and say, whatever your word says, Lord, that's what I'm going to do? You read about this in the New Testament where Paul, again, he's arrested. There's a witness for Christ. And you have, I believe it was Agrippa and his wife, they come in with great pomp, you know. All the music sounding in their kingly robes. And Paul just preaches. Anyhow, it's interesting to note here, and this is where we get back to that thought we had given in our title tonight. But if you read there in verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on the robes. They weren't sitting in the low place, Brother Lawton. They're sitting in the high place with their robes on. But it says this, in a void place. A void place. Now, this is the only place in the authorized version of the Word of God where this word void place, or for a void place, is translated this way. This particular Hebrew word is most often rendered in the authorized version this way. Threshing floor. Threshing floor. Floor, barn, barn floor, corn, corn floor, and threshing place. Those are the different translations of that word in our Bible. In other words, this was a place where people would commonly come to shuck corn, where they would come to separate wheat from chaff. And it is ironic that in this same place where the sons of Shenane were sharing, Micaiah was going to do some shucking. He's going to shuck the corn of God's word. As we see in the last two verses of our text, verses 13 and 14, when the messenger sent to call Micaiah informed how all the other preachers had spoken good words unto the king, and that Micaiah should fall in line and do likewise, the man of God says, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." Micaiah would not change or compromise God's word in order to please the king or anyone else. Micaiah was God's man, not Ahab's man. And today, churches should be threshing floors, where the corn and the wheat of the word is separated from the chaff of the world and hungry souls are fed. Preachers need to shuck the corn. And we need some prophets today. I believe it was Vance Havner who said this. Unfortunately, the church has finally reached the place where she can truly say that she is a non-profit organization. P-R-O-P-H-E-T. The Lord said, "He that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise." Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." In other words, shuck the corn, my boy. Let her rip. Give the word of God. Stand in the threshing floor and give out the word. Fellow preacher said, "Micaiah's exercise is a challenge to all the servants of the Lord to deliver his word faithfully, whatever the cost might be. They have no right to manipulate it to make it easier for them to deliver a more palatable message for their hearers." Peter and John, being filled with the Holy Ghost, said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can be trapped, or we can be triumphant. Finally, I want to mention this. Micaiah's name is interesting. His name means "who is like God." Who is like God? His father's name is Imlah. The name Imlah means "whom God will fill up." In other words, you have a man who is full of God, Imlah, filled with God, and he raises a son who is like God. He's godly. Man of God who brings up a man of God. And it is because Micaiah was like God, he would not change his message to, quote, be like the word of the fake prophets. And that's what they told him. "Hey, let thy word be like the word of one of them." Micaiah's strength to go against the current of culture was in his identity before God. He was concerned with being what God wanted him to be, not what Ahab wanted him to be, not what Jezebel wanted him to be. He was God's man. He wanted to be like God. And that's where our strength comes. We commit ourselves, "Lord, I'm going to be your man. I'm going to be your woman. I want to be like you. I'm not trying to conform to everyone else." It's God's will. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, which, as Romans 12:2 tells us, that means that we cannot be conformed to this world. We can be a Christ pleaser or a crowd pleaser. We can please the Lord or please the world, but we cannot do both. And rather than being like Plato and letting the world press us into its image, we must reject the world and let the Lord change us into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God. There is yet one man. Young people, which one of you is it going to be this week? Which one will it be that will say, I will be that young man or that young lady. I'll be that man regardless of what others will do. I will be that kind of person. Adults tonight. We don't have to go to camp, by the way, to make the same decision. Whose man or woman will you be? And who is controlling your life? Living in the fear of God or the fear of man? Conforming to the world, committed to following Jesus Christ. Let's not be companions of, compromise with, or conform to those who reject the will and word of God. But let's boldly stand up for Jesus and His truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. Thank you so very much for the wonderful attention of our young people tonight and for our interpreters. Thank you for giving them grace, and thank you for the attention of all of our hearing folks tonight. Thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word, Lord. I pray that you would help our hearts to be tender, that we would be decisive, God, that we would make up our minds that we're going to be on the Lord's side. And Lord, we're not going to be trapped by the fear of man, the opinions of people, but we will do what's right. We will be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We will take up our cross and follow you, Lord. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I ask you this question. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Has that happened in your life? How many tonight would say, preacher, there was a specific time and place in my life where I saw that I was a sinner. I saw that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He rose again the third day, and I have repented. I've turned from my sins. I have received Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And as you testify tonight, I know what you're talking about. I've been born again. I know Jesus, and He knows me. If you can testify to that tonight, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yes, I know that tonight. Thank you for raising your hands. Maybe if you were not able to raise your hand tonight, you'd say, tonight I need to make that decision. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, right here and right now, I want to wait that or make that decision. I'm not going to wait any longer. And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, I want Jesus Christ to save me. I want Him to be my Lord. I'm rejecting my sins. I'm receiving the Savior. Is there anyone at all? You'd raise your hand and say, yes, that's the decision I'm making tonight. All right, Christian, who are your friends? Are you walking with those who help you stand and be strong for the Lord? Are you committed to obeying God's word and being like His Son rather than conforming to the world around you? And will you commit to being faithful to Jesus Christ, even if it's you just as one man in your workplace, one woman in your family, one young man, one young lady? Would you say, yes, I want to be God's man or God's woman? How many tonight say, preacher, God's spoken in my heart, and I'm going to commit to that. I want to be the Lord's person tonight. If that's you, quickly raise your hand. You say, yes, that's what I want. Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. I pray that we again would just fully commit ourselves to following you. I pray for these that have raised their hand, acknowledging your work in their hearts, that commitment to be your man or your woman. Strengthen them, God. Give them grace. And may the decisions that we make tonight, again, make an eternal difference in our lives and those whose lives we'll touch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take